on to that maroon hymnal, we're going to turn to page 970. That is going to be our confession of faith through the question and answer number 34 as we make our way through the shorter catechism. And so question and answer 34, what is adoption?
Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of sons of God.
Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue through our summer series in the collection of Psalms. And today we find ourselves in Psalm 34. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there now. And when you receive, or when you get there, you might see a little tiny number at the top of your number 34. A little asterisk. And then on the bottom of the footnotes, you'll see that this psalm is an acrostic poem, each verse beginning with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So kids in the room, it would be like if this psalm, every single verse started with the next letter in the English alphabet, from A being the first verse, B being the second, and you kind of would be able to see the whole alphabet played out of all 26 of our letters. And so when the biblical authors did this in wisdom literature, they did so to communicate that the subject of their writing was covered completely, kind of like from A to Z. I saw a sign of a tobacco restaurant as I was driving up here the other day. It says tobacco A to Z. And so the implication is that every single thing that they have in that tobacco shop when it pertains to tobacco, they have all of it. And that's what our text is going to talk about today. Everything that the author is touching is going to be covered in its completion. And a really great example of this is Psalm 119. When the focus is of the Word of God, and it's divided into 22 sections of 8 verses, and it goes through the Hebrew alphabet saying that in everything that we may encounter, the Word of God is sufficient to speak to. And in Psalm 34, the subject that is talked about in completion is the goodness of God. We see that verse 8 serves to highlight our text, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." Well, let's pray, and then we'll read Psalm 34 together. God, would you today speak through me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be ever pleasing in your sight. Would we receive from you, O Lord, the goodness that you have for us in this psalm, we pray. Amen. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and he hears, and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. The grass withers and the flowers fade. The word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. Now, I'm going to ask a rhetorical question. No need to raise your hands, but how many of you are picky eaters? Perhaps not very many are self-proclaimed, but if you were to ask maybe your parents or your grandparents, they would say, oh yes, you're a picky eater. It's interesting that picky eating isn't merely about the taste of food. Many of us have probably heard a child say, I don't like that, before they even taste it. It's interesting when you think about the texture, the presentation of the food, even the smell, they all have great impact on whether you like or dislike something. Maybe you're finding that you relate to this in your home. If you want some helpful tips on how to get your child to try new foods, go talk to my wife. She's really good at that, and she does a lot of that with her job. Well, we have someone in our family who's picky about certain foods. And a recent particularity that has come up is onions. We do not like onions. Anything that resembles an onion receives automatic rejection. And one day, this particular individual, who will remain nameless, was eating a salad. And in it, there were little slivers of white with pinked and purpled skinned pieces. Immediately, they began to remove these from the rest of their greens. And I had the same salad that contained these same looking items that perceived to be onions. Before they got too far, I informed them these weren't actually onions, and that they should try them and taste them before they cast them aside. Now, of course, they were skeptical that I was trying to pull a fast one. But after some encouragement, they reluctantly tasted some for themselves, and immediately they were overwhelmed with how good they tasted. They told everyone at the table how much they loved radishes. That's surprising in and of itself, but perhaps anything that didn't resemble the onion they were certain they were going to bite into would be heavenly. They tasted the radish for themselves, and their eyes were open to its sweet goodness. And today in our text, we get a similar picture. If you look at verse 9, we are commanded by the psalmist to fear the Lord. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. And now when we think about fear, it often receives a negative connotation. It's like being afraid of something. Kind of like the onion in the salad. But the goodness of God and the fear of God are not actually in opposition to each other. Notice how closely the psalmist ties the delicious taste in verse 8 to the fear of the Lord in verse 9. Taste and see, and you will be blessed. Fear the Lord, and you will have no lack. The fear here is likened to an awe-inspired posture that delights in the nectar of God's goodness to his people. And once you taste the holy fear of God, you realize that it was not the onion you thought you would despise, but a sweet radish that is often hidden from the rest of the unbelieving world. Simply put, because God is good, you must fear the Lord. Three things we find in our text regarding the fear of the Lord today. The first is the fear of the Lord defined. What does it mean to fear the Lord? The psalmist answers that in what he transitions saying, I will teach you the fear of the Lord in verse 11 and the following. Second is the fear of the Lord experienced. What blessings are received by those who fear the Lord? Throughout the entirety of the psalm, you find that those who place their trust in the Lord will experience nothing but his loving goodness. And then finally, the fear of the Lord neglected. What are the curses for those who do not fear the Lord? For those who refuse and neglect to taste and see that the Lord is good, what they will find in the end is that his perfect character requires punishment for unbelief. But first, the fear of the Lord defined. And this is laid out in the very middle of our psalm in verses 11 to 14. Take a look at verse 11. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And what follows are two characteristics that define a person who fears the Lord. The first is a tamed tongue. And the second is a pursuer of peace. Speaking to the first, I'm reminded of the good old quote, if you have nothing nice to say, Don't say anything at all. Interestingly, this quote has changed over the years. Often the earliest expression of the saying is attributed to Alice Roosevelt Longworth, daughter of President Roosevelt. However, it wasn't spoken but embroidered. She had an interviewer come to her house, and she described what it was like walking into Mrs. Longworth's upstairs sitting room in the Saturday Evening Post in this way. Books were piled everywhere and on the tables and on the floor, and coyote skins were laying on the backs of two large, comfortable chairs, and on one of the chairs was a pillow with the words, "If you have nothing good to say about someone, sit right here by me." From there, the saying became more and more popularized. What's interesting to me is perhaps in its oldest form, if you have nothing nice to say, you're going to sit by mom. She will help you find good things to say about others. In a similar way, for those who fear the Lord, they desire him to direct their talk. You see, the fear of the Lord in this way is not being afraid. We often know that our children speak a little bit more kindly when we are in their presence. But that doesn't mean they're afraid of us. No, they revere us as their parents. Psalm 141:3 says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." A characteristic of one who fears the Lord is that their words would be used to build up others because they speak as if God is sitting nearby. In Ephesians 4:29, Paul instructs us to this end, saying, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for the building up." That our words, dear friends, should be carefully crafted to avoid evil and deceit and to promote righteousness and truth. Now, I could spend, I think, the rest of the sermon talking about words in application, but instead, I want you to just ask yourself this question. If you have your pens and you're taking notes, write this question. Do I carefully craft my speech for good? Do I carefully craft my speech for good? If I think we were honest, we often speak without thinking. What would it be like if you intentionally used your words to promote righteousness and truth, to speak good about someone rather than evil? We should carefully craft our speech for good. Second characteristic of someone who fears the Lord is that they are a pursuer of peace, that they strive to live peaceably with all so long as it depends on them. We find this in verse 14. "Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." It's not enough to be a peaceable person, but we must pursue peace. The image the psalmist is creating is that of a company of soldiers chasing after a fleeing enemy in battle. A characteristic that serves to evidence our fear of the Lord is an endless hunt for peace. And once it is in reach, we chase after it with godly zeal. All right, now how do we do that? I think the greatest quality of someone who seeks and pursues peace is that they are sacrificial. Paul, in the book of Romans, is instructing us not to cause someone else to stumble by what they eat. In chapter 14, he writes, "If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God." Now, Paul and others are free to eat whatever they want. He says earlier in the text that nothing is unclean before God. Yet he instructs the members of the body of Christ to sacrifice their right to eat for the sake of pursuing peace with their brothers. Perhaps the greatest example of this is Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but sacrificed his right as the second person of the Trinity to execute his wrath on all sinful mankind, and instead became one of us that we might have peace with God through him. He pursued peace with us through his sacrifice. And those who fear the Lord should do the same. Now there's a final characteristic, perhaps hidden in our text, but Peter draws it out in his epistle in chapter 3, verse 9, which was our call to obedience. He says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called." And then what he does is he quotes verses 11 through 14 that we just dove into in our text. He uses those two things, someone who tames their tongue and someone who pursues peace, as proof texts for why we should bless our persecutors. The greatest evidence of the fear of the Lord is someone who blesses their persecutors. Christians are not to revile in return or threaten when they suffer at the hands of evil men. Rather, they are to bless. With their tongue, they speak the gospel truth to those who are perishing, and by their actions, they eagerly seek God's peace, even for those who are creating destructive chaos in their lives. Now, this is extremely difficult. And I'm sure if all of us took a moment and thought deeply, God would reveal someone in our lives that we struggle to tame our tongue towards when speaking about their character, or someone we avoid pursuing peace with because they are not very peaceable, or perhaps someone we wish would even be cursed by God rather than blessed. What would it be like if Bethel was defined by following these characteristics of the fear of the Lord? That those who treated us unkindly, we spoke good towards. For those who caused chaos in our community, we sought for peace. For those who persecuted us by their words or perhaps even actions, we sought to bless. What a community we could be if we did that perfectly. And quite honestly, if you haven't experienced the fear of the Lord, I would say that taming your tongue, pursuing peace and blessing persecutors is impossible. Maybe this is an opportunity for you, even right now, for those of the household of faith, to repent of ways in which you failed to do that. But here's where Psalm 34 gives us hope. That for those who've experienced God's gospel transformation, that we are actually able to live out the defined characteristics of the fear of the Lord. Now, this is point number two, the fear of the Lord experienced. And this is found throughout all of our texts, that when we come to the table of the Lord and taste the goodness of God, what we find is that embodying the characteristics defined in the fear of the Lord is not burdensome, but actually enjoyable. The psalm opens with this beautiful call to worship, the call to worship that we opened with this morning, that encourages us to praise the Lord at all times and to boast and exalt his name forever. In verse 3, David says, "Let the humble hear and be glad." Before he teaches about any duties that would require of us for those who fear the Lord, what we get is this beautiful picture of a saint who loves to worship the King out of a godly response to the inward goodness that he has experienced from him. Listen to the fear of the Lord experience in the life of David. Verse 9 and 10, "O fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." You see, David here testifies that those who fear the Lord have this prayer perpetually answered, "Give us this day our daily bread." From the Old Testament of providing manna to Israelites, where those who gathered much had nothing left over, and those who gathered little had no lack, to the New Testament church in the book of Acts, where the people had all things in common and no one had any need, God has proved to us that he will always provide for his people. So we should not fear want. I love the way Calvin describes this in his commentary. Quote, "While therefore ungodly men are afraid of poverty and carnal reason urges them to attempt whatever their fancy may suggest for keeping themselves from it, David here testifies that God takes care of the godly so that he never suffers them to be in want. Let no fear or distrust, says he, withdraw you from the pursuit of what is right, because God never forsakes those who walk righteously before him." End quote. Rather than fear material want, our call is to fear the Lord. For when we do, we will experience a life that lacks no good thing. The psalmist then describes that those who fear the Lord will experience his divine presence, perhaps infinitely greater than the meeting of material needs. There is this heightened focus on God sufficiently providing for the spiritual needs of his saints through his divine presence. Verse 4, "I sought the Lord and he answered me." Verse 6, "This poor man cried and the Lord heard him." Verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry." Verse 17, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears." And finally, verse 18, "The Lord is near the brokenhearted." Do you see how David is describing God as this divine being, but yet this divinely present being? It's almost as if he's in the room. He not only is able to hear, see, respond, but he welcomes his people into his presence. Perhaps the most crazy verse in this whole text is verse 5. "Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed." We get this picture of the glory radiating off of the face of Moses as he spoke to God as a friend. And those who fear the Lord will be ushered into like nearness as they stand in front of the ever-exposing eye of God. But rather than being ashamed because of their sin and misery, they are described as radiant. Now, how is this possible? We know the story of the Israelite audience to whom David writes, how they again and again turned away from him. How can they come before the presence of God in the midst of their sin? More so, we know our own sin and that we are far from perfect, having to confess our sins over and over and over again. How can a tainted sinner like me stand in the presence of a holy God? I think Pastor Dave described it so eloquently last week. You turn your page just to chapter 33 and you look at verse 18. It says, "Behold the eye," which Dave appropriately stated implies the face of the Lord, "is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love and mercy." Friends, the greatest experience of those who fear the Lord is the steadfast love and merciful character of God. That goodness is what delivers us from all evil. And over again in this psalm, you hear echoes of God saving David from his enemies. But through his steadfast love and mercy, he delivers all of his saints, to include us, from the greatest threat of all, sin and death. That is the goodness of God. One commentator writes that David is desirous that others also should experience what he has experienced in order that they may come to know the goodness of God. Does your life reflect that? Do you share your experience of God's goodness with others so they too might taste and see his divine goodness? I mean, what would it be like if we casually shared our experiences with God in the same way that we casually share our experience of the game the night before with our neighbors? Perhaps the question for you really is, why don't you? What is it that's keeping you back from sharing God's goodness in your life? Maybe a prayer for you would be, "Oh Lord, Renew to me the joy of your salvation. Perhaps God would reveal to you all the ways in which he has saved you and brought you into intimate nearness, that you too might welcome others into that same presence. The experience of those who fear the Lord is that his face of steadfast love and mercy is ever upon them, and we should eagerly share that with others. But what we find next is that those who neglect to embrace the fear of the Lord and refrain from tasting his goodness receive a vastly different face. They will endure the face of God's wrath for all eternity. This is the fear of the Lord neglected. Take a look at verse 16. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The same face that provides comfort to the righteous causes terror in the hearts of the ungodly. In Psalm 33 and 34, we get the same face of God. But when viewed from two different people with different convictions, it is beheld quite differently. I remember growing up on Saturday mornings, I used to watch the show Tom and Jerry. And every so often, we would get an episode which included the mouse-protecting bulldog, Spike. See, Jerry would be fleeing from Tom's pursuit as he wielded some sort of blunt object in an attempt to flatten him on the ground. And after a while of chasing back and forth, Jerry would slip into the doghouse only to have Tom mistakenly bonk Spike over the head. And as his knot arose, Tom began to shiver in fear. Jerry, however, would be standing calmly by, enjoying the presence of Spike's strength and protection. The same dog, vastly different experiences. And the presence of God is like that. For his saints, it serves as comfort due to his steadfast love and mercy that he bestows upon them, while at the same time, it serves as a terror to the unrighteous because his hot indignation will befall upon those who neglect to fear him. Verse 19 and 20 add an additional layer to this differing experience when it comes to affliction. It reads, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." And then in 21, affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Interestingly, both the righteous and the wicked will endure affliction, perhaps to that of a similar kind. Yet the way they experience it depends solely on if they either embrace or neglect the fear of the Lord. Those who fear the Lord will experience deliverance from every affliction. And we know the ultimate deliverance will come in the new heavens and the new earth. That this momentary affliction that the righteous experience is beyond comparison to the glory that will be revealed to us in the latter days. But for those who neglect the fear of the Lord, they will not be delivered from life's afflictions. Rather, they will be infinitely multiplied in the next life and serve to be that which constantly slay them for eternity in hell. There is deliverance for the righteous from God's wrath, but there is no escape from his condemnation against the wicked. For when the fear of the Lord is neglected, verse 22 is lost forever. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Perhaps you're here today and you know the goodness of God for yourself. You've tasted the sweet nectar of his steadfast love and mercy and experienced his ever-comforting presence. Perhaps even last Sunday, you received the physical representation of Christ's crucified body through the Lord's Supper, where you received spiritual nourishment and growth in grace as the new covenant promises were sealed and applied to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. My charge for you in this room who fear the Lord and have tasted his goodness is to continue. Continue in the faith that has been given you. That you, along with all those who participated in VBS earlier this week, would be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, that you would put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand against the evil schemes of the devil. Continue in that gracious pursuit of reverent fear in response to the goodness of God in your life, for his glory and your good. But for those of you in this room who do not fear the Lord, I have this charge. Taste and see. Perhaps you've listened to the condemnation that awaits unbelievers and you have had this growing thought that there's no hope for you. But there is. Take a look at verse 20. He keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. In this verse, we find a promise that God will not allow those who take refuge in him to be broken away from his almighty and protecting love. But these words call to mind the literal fulfillment of Jesus Christ, the crucified one. For just as the Old Testament prophecy quoted in John 19 is used to talk about Exodus 12 and the Paschal Lamb, where God passed over the sins of the people with the blood on the doorstep, so too does it refer to our text today. That if you would receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, that he would pass over you and condemnation will pass over you onto Jesus. And what you will receive instead is nothing but his everlasting goodness. Dear unbelieving friend, Christ suffered at the hands of sinners just like us in order to redeem the lives of any, even you, who would take refuge in him. If you've been brokenhearted and crushed in your spirit because of your sin, know that the Lord is near and he has the power to save. Today after the service, I invite you to either talk to myself or one of the elders as they stand by the doors as you exit the sanctuary. And I promise you, they would love to tell you about the goodness of God in salvation. And that goodness is encompassing from A to Z in our text. It's goodness that requires punishment for the wicked, but serves to comfort those who fear him. Jonathan Edwards has this great quote, which describes the emphasis of our text today. He writes, God himself is the great good which the redeemed are brought to the possession and enjoyment of by redemption. God is the inheritance of the saints. He is the portion of their souls. God is the wealth and treasure. He is their food, their life, their dwelling place, their ornament, their diadem, and their everlasting honor and glory. God, for us who believe in him, is everything. Because his goodness to us means everything. The Lord is good. And in response to his character, we are to fear him. We live in a world that depicts the fear of the Lord like a disgusting onion that should be immediately rejected and neglected. But if you would simply taste and see the goodness of the Lord, you would welcome the fear of him because of the divine blessing that you would find as you take refuge in your Savior. Today, if you fear the Lord and are walking in obedience to him, I pray that you would put a spirit of emphatic evangelism in your heart, that you would be able to and encouraged to tell everyone of the divine goodness that you yourself have tasted. The world may see your descriptions of God's steadfast love and mercy as a smelly onion, but through your witness, perhaps they would come to see their eyes are actually veiled and that there is a sweet taste of goodness that is hidden from them in the gospel. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, O you his saints, for those who fear him will have no lack, and they will not be condemned. Friends, the Lord is good. Let us fear him. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would instill in us a holy and reverent fear. That in response to your preached word, we would live a life that is different. That we would go from this place and perhaps ask ourselves, are we carefully constructing and crafting our words? Are we blessing our neighbors who persecute us? Are we pursuing peace with all? Now, Lord, we don't do those things because we're trying to earn your favor, but we're doing them out of a response to your goodness. So perhaps for those of us in this room who are neglecting to live a life described in the fear of the Lord, I ask that you would remind us of the joy of your salvation. And for those of us in this room who do not fear you, who do not believe that you are the eternal Son of God, I pray, Lord Jesus, that even now you would begin to divinely touch the taste buds of their heart that they would get a sense of the goodness that you would have for them. Would you do it for your glory and for our good, we pray.